At this time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And as we were singing that song, Majesty, I was just thinking last night, if you had a chance to watch the fireworks, you have those moments where you see something majestic. Whether it was the fireworks last night, the Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, or something that you would describe as majestic, all of that will pale in comparison when we stand before Jesus face to face. Or when we look to the sky and see his return. I think it's something, a good reminder this morning in our worship, just to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and just realize just how incredible he is. Today we're going to be looking at continuing in Philippians, working through Philippians this summer. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you want to follow along. And there are new Bibles that have been presented a few weeks ago in memory of Rose Confer. We encourage you, we have extra Bibles. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one and we will replenish that. You know, as I was thinking this morning, I already kind of introduced a little bit of some of the themes today of unity and really looking at Christ and his example of humility and service. I find over the years, though, sometimes watching my kids or watching other kids, there's a lot of things that kids are just naturally accept everyone, and yet when it comes to sharing, sometimes it seems like kids don't naturally share. At least I've not met that kid yet. You were the exception. But I can think of times where I was watching my kids or watching just a group of kids play, and I've seen this play out multiple times. There's a toy off to the side that no one is touching. Child one goes and gets that toy and starts playing with it. Now, what does child two want? Hey, what's that toy? A toy that's been ignored is now the object that of everyone's desire in the room. They all want that one toy. You know, I don't think as adults we're that far removed from sometimes how we interact with other adults, to where we can get so caught up in the thing that we want, the thing that we desire, the thing that someone else might have, that it leads us to a point where we act in ways that are just stupid. And you see selfish acts, and it really just, those type of actions really just prevent unity and getting along. I mean, how many times as a parent did you have to tell, if you had more than one kid, can't you just get along? There have been groups of adults that I'd like to, at times I have spoken into their life, but there are times I just want to put on my parent hat and say, can't you just get along? And we all can be guilty of that. We all can have those moments where we're doing great, we're keeping our attitude in check, and we're being selfless. But every one of us can enter into those times where we're focused on one person, what it is that we want. Or maybe just we have a weak moment, and instead of being focused on Christ and what he calls us to, we're just in a weak moment, we make some stupid decisions that just keeps us from the unity that God calls us to in the body of Christ, and keeps us from that place of really experiencing the fellowship that God calls us to. Our last message 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the end of Philippians chapter 1, we highlighted one of the key themes that Paul's addressing, and he says that we need to let the manner of our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that key theme towards the end of chapter 1 is something that really sets the stage for everything else we're talking about. That we're being called to let the manner of our life, the way that we live, our actions, our attitudes, everything about us, be worthy of what Jesus has done for us. And that really is a good introduction to Philippians. And we're really on the screen today. You're just going to see, hopefully. There we go. We're just going to walk through the scripture. And give comment and some feedback as we walk through verses 1 through 11. But let's look at these first two verses, because that phrase, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, really is reflected in this first verse. Paul says in verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now that statement, he makes a statement of if any. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy. Paul's basically looking at these Christians in Philippi and saying, if you're experiencing any of this, then make my joy complete by having the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Paul is basically, he's not necessarily questioning. He's really, this is almost rhetorical in a sense. He's assuming that the people he's writing and the Christians in Philippi and the Christians in each one of us as we read this, that if we're walking in relationship with Jesus and we're walking in relationship with other believers, that what he lists in verse 1 should be happening. These are the things that should be happening, and he's highlighting it not as much of an indictment as much of just saying, look, this is the obvious stuff that you should be experiencing, and if this is the case, that you're encouraging, or you're experiencing encouragement in Christ, you're experiencing comfort from love, not only from Christ and God directly, but from one another. If you're experiencing the work of the Spirit in your life and your community, and you're experiencing affection and sympathy for one another, then let's go further than that. And it's basically the transition from verse 1 to verse 2, then he says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That being of the same mind is the central thought throughout this. And if you look at the verses, if you have the Bible in front of you, just underline every time it says the mind. Some of your translations may use the word attitude or thoughts. But it's a consistent theme throughout this section especially, but actually it's throughout the book of Philippians, and Paul talks a lot about what we think about and having the mind of Christ. This is a consistent theme we see in Paul and other places as well. And so Paul is calling us to really a picture of unity, and that unity is being headlined by that call to have the same mind. Having the same thoughts. That doesn't mean we're clones, and we'll unpack that a little bit more, what that means, but having the same mind and having the same love. I mean, let's just pause. We just took time at taking the bread and taking the cup. If we really reflect upon the love of God and the call to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, think about the impact that not only do we embrace the mind of Christ, and we're going to explain that, but if we just let the love of God flow through our hearts and our lives, that as we receive God's love, that we also then extend God's love to other people, that's an incredible gift towards unity. God is calling us to this place of unity and having the same mind and having the same love, and some of your translations may deviate on this next one, of being in full accord. Literally, the word that's used here, it's a Greek word, simpsychoi. Psych, the psych is being like our soul. Literally, the word would be, you could translate being a full accord, could be literally translated having one soul. The thoughts that came to my mind as I reflected on that phrase, when we sometimes will use language like that to say, oh, you guys are kindred spirits. You guys really, you're like the same person in two different bodies. You describe that. You see unity among people in who they are and how they're working together and how they function. And then the statement adds again of the one mind. So being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord or having that one soul and being of one mind. It's a picture of unity. And so Paul is saying, look, if God is working, he's doing these things in your life, then make my joy complete by being unified. And if he stopped right there, we were like, oh, that's great. But over my years in Christian life and in my ministry, I find we talk a lot about unity, And yet, most of us, if we've walked in the faith and walked with Jesus for any length of time and walked with other believers for any length of time, you know that unity is sometimes really difficult. Because sometimes people are annoying. Right? Okay. Never you. If you don't think anyone's ever annoying, you might be the person they're talking about. I don't know. But the reality is we're called to live in community with one another, and I believe firmly it's because God knows we need each other, not only as an encouragement, as a support, but part of our becoming more like Jesus is we have to learn to get along with people that aren't always easy to get along with. That's why, and we've looked at these verses before, of all the commands in the New Testament, the one another commands, to love one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another, forgive one another. There's a call to unity in the body of Christ, and there's a responsibility with that, and our commitment to that is a significant part of our growth in the Christian life. And so Paul is calling us to this, and I just love the fact that everything in these verses just builds on one another. So verses 1 through 2, he's saying, look, if God is working your life, you're called to unity, having the same mind, the same love, the same soul. And he goes on to give what I believe in verses 3 and 4 is the key. That if you're really going to have one mind, one love, be of one accord, you're going to be a people that embrace the commands in verses 3 and 4. And then verses 5 through the rest of the chapter, then he gives Jesus' example of how Jesus himself lived this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's command number one. And the command, both of these commands in verses 3 and 4, it's a command that's presented through contrast. It's like it's a negative and a positive. So verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. That's a negative command. But the positive command is in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is an issue, if you want to write down a word, it's an issue of value. How do you value yourself in comparison to others? I've known people that they don't have enough self-worth, and they need to really reflect on God's love for them and how God has created them as wonderful creations. We need to have a healthy respect for who we are as God's children and God's creation. But when we get into this issue of working with others and being in relationship with others, we need to be honest to say, do I value myself more than I value others? Or do I take this command that do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves? Do I take that to heart? These are not suggestions. These are commands. And it's describing how we can walk and live in unity and having the same mind and the same love. We have to come to that place that it's not just about valuing me or those that are closest to me, the people that I value and that my family or my immediate friends, but to say that I'm going to, in my life, make sure that when I'm interacting with people, it's not just valuing me, valuing those closest to me, but I'm going to value every person I come in contact with. That when we're, and I would say especially when you're in a moment of conflict, and I meant to say this to start out too, young people that are going this week, I can guarantee there's going to be moments you want to kill someone this week in the group. I've been there on both sides. I had some people that were mad at me, and I had times in groups like that a week when you're out away from home in the heat and with thousands of people. You have those moments that you're ruffling each other's feathers. I want to encourage you to remember this week, to have this moment where you pause and say, that other student or that sponsor who's getting on my nerves, I'm going to value them. I'm going to look at them and say, you're even more significant. I'm going to look and see your value and your significance, and it's going to impact the way that I treat you. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You know, we typically read those type of things and we try to explain it away. Well, that's not what God's not really saying we should really lift someone above our own needs, our own value. But really, again, the text is clear and the example of Christ is even more clear. We're talking about training us, the way that we think, the way that the focus of this whole passage is our mind. How are we thinking? How are we acting from that thought? Are we valuing them? Verse 4 says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, a negative, don't look only to your own interests, but, and you could add the word in look, the command look from the first part is added in again, but also look to the interests of others. That's the positive. And so if value, the first three focused on the issue of value, verse 4 really is a focus. I think the word that came to my mind is empathy. Because empathy leads us to a place that we're not just looking about our own interests and our own wants, our own desires, but we're really trying to come to a point where we say, I wonder what Bonnie's going through. I wonder what Mike's going through. And you're looking at that person and you're trying to gain and say, well, what are their interests? What are their needs? What are their concerns? Because most of us don't, like that kid getting that toy, most of us don't have to sit and walk us through, well, what is it that I want? What's the thing that's significant to me? We have to train ourselves, train our thinking that then informs our actions and our attitude. We have to train ourselves to value a person and then be empathetic and put ourselves in a place where we are willing to try to understand what they want, what their needs are. It transforms the way that we interact with people. Yeah, I'm convinced there's two main reasons why this is hard to live out. Us, human nature, and what the world is constantly telling us. Our human nature is why we're wired to where it's real easy to just feed our own wants, our own desires, and our own selfishness. And I'm convinced that it's often walking in relationship with people that challenges that. I've known people over the years that have isolated themselves and then they've not really had a lot of relationships with people that they had to care for or invest in. And they've often, I see sometimes a selfish thread in their life because they don't have to worry about anyone else. So they focus on number one. But in our human nature, we're all wired that way. We're all wired to want to just care for what we want, our interests, our desires. And so we need to recognize if we're being called to live this out, know that our human nature is going to work against it. But we also live in a world that is constantly, the whole advertising market is built around the idea of you, whatever you want, you deserve it, and you deserve it now, even if you can't pay for it. That's what the advertising's focus is. And so we're constantly being bombarded by saying, well, I mean, if this is what you want, go for it. If that relationship's not working for you, go pursue something else. Pursue what you want. We live in a culture that just feeds that type of selfish thinking, and yet Christ calls us to be in a place that we don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but that we're going to, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. And we're not going to look only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We're going to value people, and we're going to have empathy for people and see what their needs are so that we can come alongside of them and follow Jesus' example even more and come alongside of that person in humility and serve. I referenced that image of the conflict that's so often developed, and a verse that I really have found helpful that relates to this is James chapter 4, verse 1. It's a rhetorical question, and yet he's making a statement. He says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or desires, it's the same word, your passions are at war within you? I mean, basically saying, isn't it the fact that you, I mean, the kid wants the toy. He wants something, the other kid wants something. So the conflict arises because both kids want the same toy. Our desires, if unchecked, if we're not aware of our desires and how they put us in conflict with other people, it feeds this idea of I'm just going to take care of myself rather than the idea of putting that person ahead of myself. And this brings us to practical application. Just like a spiritual discipline of prayer, opening up God's word, in ministry and service, taking times for worship, I firmly believe we need to add a spiritual discipline, if we don't already do it, of sacrificially loving other people. That you need to daily be looking in your life and say, well, who is it that God's going to put in my life today that I can value ahead of myself, that I can listen and hear what's going on in their life so that I can put their interests and their needs above my own? If you do that daily, not only are you going to be, you will be an incredible blessing to other people, but God will start to change your heart. And if you're here today and you recognize that you have more of a selfish attitude and a selfish heart, that the idea of putting someone else above yourself really seems to challenge you, I definitely think this should be a daily exercise. Because we're called to follow in Christ's footsteps. And we're called to be in a place that we're willing to look at those around us and to value them and to serve and to care for their needs. And that really is what leads us to verse 5. Paul not only presents this as a key, this is really the key to unity, the key to how we can have one mind and have one love and be of one soul. But he also goes on here clearly to say, when you do this, you have the mind of Christ. When you do this, you're thinking and acting like Jesus did. And that's verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that word mind, that again, if you read throughout this whole section, the minds or thoughts, some of your translations may have attitude. It's talking about our understanding. It's talking about what we set our mind on or our understanding. Literally, Paul is saying here, let the way of thinking that Jesus had be the way of thinking that we adopt in our own life. And this is what now introduces the rest of this account of Paul. He takes what most commentaries, they think that Paul has taken a well-known hymn, a well-known song about Jesus in verses 6 through verse 11. And he's pulling this into what he's sharing with the church in Philippi and what he's sharing with us to not only lift up Christ and highlight who he is. There's incredible theology in these words. But he's doing it for the one sole purpose of saying we need to think and act like Jesus and let's look and see how Jesus demonstrated this. Jesus, in these words, demonstrates what it means in verses 4 or 3 and 4 of in humility, counting others more significant than himself. And looking at the interests of others. Jesus models this. And let's read verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 5 again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's three things we see here of what Jesus does. And the first has to do, again, with his way of thinking, his mind. He didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so there's two theological statements here. Jesus is described as being in the form of God, which means that Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created. He didn't come into existence. Jesus was always with the Father. He's equal with God, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are one. It's what's reflected in John 1, verses 1 through 3, when the gospel writer says, "In the beginning was the Word," being Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." While this, our focus is on the practical, it's all based on the theological statements here. Jesus is being equated to the Father. You can't exalt Him any more than what He's being exalted in this passage. And yet Jesus, even though he recognized and He understood who He was, instead of focusing on claiming His rights or demanding His rights as being the Son of God, it says He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Before Jesus ever taught, before Jesus ever healed, before Jesus ever bowed His knee and washed His disciples' feet, Jesus demonstrated an incredible act of humble service in just coming and taking on human flesh. I mean, I've heard people reflect on this. It's like, is there any way you can compare this? It'd be like I heard one person say, like, they had an ant farm and they were trying to say, well, how can I communicate to the ants? I'd have to become one of them. You think about what it would be like for one of us to surrender our physical form to go and to be one of those ants in the ant farm. That's not even anything as an accurate picture, but it gives us some idea of Jesus, the Son of God, who is equal to the Father, humbled Himself and took on human form. Why? Because He had you and I on His heart and on His mind. He was going to fulfill His Father's will, and He was going to fulfill the plan to have a plan of redemption so that our spiritual needs could be met in Him and through His sacrifice. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. I mean, that's just the incarnation of Him taking on human form is an incredible act of humble service towards each one of us. I mean, think about that truth. Jesus, the Son of God, who was there at creation, took on human form and became one of us, considering our need for a Savior. We also see that His service and His obedience to the Father continued because He became obedient to the point of death. And this is where we have to reflect on the type of death that Jesus experienced. Because for Jesus to not only die, but to die through a crucifixion, a Roman crucifixion, is an incredible demonstration of humility. Because this was the place for the common criminal. And there was nothing about the crucifixion process that would bring dignity or honor to the person that was being crucified. Jesus embraced this and was obedient to the point of death, again demonstrating His humility to be obedient to the Father's will and to embrace the role of humble servant. He did it for you and for me. Jesus lived out of what we see in verse 4, "Let each one of us not look into our own interests, but to the interests of others." He laid down His life, died in our place because of our need. And yet, we come as Christians, if you've come to a point where you've put your faith and trust in Christ, we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We celebrate the new life and the forgiveness we can find in Jesus. But we also need to remember that, I mean, this whole passage is being framed as not only a theological statement, but Jesus is being lifted up as an example to follow. He says, "Have this mind among you." In the same way Jesus was thinking and the way that informed his actions, we need to embrace that same line of thinking, that same attitude that's willing to lay down our needs and lay down our wants to embrace a role of being a humble servant to others. I firmly believe that there's not one group of people that if an entire group of people were to embrace, even if a few of them would, but imagine the power of a whole group of people embrace this attitude to say, I want to embrace the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, that instead of focusing on my needs, my interests, I'm going to focus on the needs and the interests of others. It would be transforming. I can tell our young people this week that in those moments, especially when you're tired and you're frustrated and you want to string one of your friends up, pause, remember Christ and his example, and pray for God to give you the resources and the strength to not kill the other person. That's assumed. But that in that moment, you can pray and say, God, what's this person going through and how can I love them? How can I care for them? These words remind us that our focus, and I so much appreciated the worship this morning, because if you, again, just like any other week, if you've heard me say this before, if you walk out of here just trying harder, you're missing the point. We can't do any of this apart from God working in us and through us. But there's another key point to this whole idea of unity. It's not only does Paul lift up Jesus as his example of being the humble servant, but in verses 9 through 11, you see that as Jesus humbled himself, the Father then exalted him. And there's nothing, I think, that is more powerful to bring unity in a group of people, that when we not only come to that place that we're not just focusing on our own wants and our own needs, but we're willing to lift up Christ in our midst, to exalt him, to let him be our focus, and to say Jesus will be first and Jesus will be foremost in everything that we say and everything that we do. That often it's convicting. I've had those moments in my life where, like, I was getting caught up in things that were really petty. And just through a time of worship and really just focusing my heart and my attitude back on Christ, I realized, and God sometimes speaks to me in this way, Doug, quit being stupid. You have that check. When you're really worshiping and you're focusing on Christ, you get those checks in your spirit to say, Doug, you're off track. We need to be in that place that we're not only seeking to follow Christ's example, but that we're lifting him up. Christ is already lifted up. He's exalted, but part of our worship is recognizing that truth and then choosing to worship him and to lift him up in our lives. Verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, often I would read these and I would just think, well, what's the name? Is it Jesus? I've come to the point where I believe that what they're pointing here is the name Yahweh. The name that the Jewish person would not write out. They would only write the four letters. Out of reverence and respect. You read throughout the Old Testament, you see this mysterious figure that's again and again showing up, this Yahweh. Every time we need to pause and remember how we received our Bible. The Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek and Aramaic. But there was for many years, there was there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And every time the word Yahweh, where the Jewish people would just pause or not say anything or would say the name, the Greek always translated that as Lord. And that informs the rest of this verse. that Jesus, all those places when we read through the Old Testament that speak of Yahweh, I firmly believe that that fourth man in the fiery furnace is Jesus. You have these moments where Jesus is there in the Old Testament, and here you're seeing Jesus being associated with that name. That name that is known, again, in the Greek and every time translated as Lord. Verse 10, it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. For these first hearers, when they would hear Jesus is Lord, that would not just be a title of recognition or affirmation. That would have been something that would have been a profound statement. A profound statement of who Jesus really is. That he is Lord of all. He is above all things. That he is equal to the Father. And yet, even in his greatness, Jesus demonstrated his love toward each one of us in embracing human flesh, going to the cross, and dying for each one of us. And every one of us, we can come to this place now in this life. We can come now and we can choose to see Jesus for who he is and embrace him as Lord in our life now. But these verses tell us that there's a day coming that every tongue will confess. There is a day coming, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet we can choose to do that now. And if we truly have followed Christ and we've surrendered our heart and our life to embrace Jesus as Lord, we need to embrace his way of thinking that though he was God, he humbled himself to the point of death. If we want to live a life that really impacts people and transforms people, we need to be willing to set aside our own wants, our own needs, and at times be challenged to say, I need to consider the interests and the needs of another person and how God is going to use me to meet that need, to care for that person. I want you to think as we close today, I want you to think about if we were to practice this. I want to challenge you. Think of how that would transform your marriages. Think of how that would transform your families, even your extended family. Always gets a little bumpy when we include an extended family. Your group of friends, your church family. If we really lived out what we've been talking about today, following the model of Christ, embracing the mind and attitude of Christ, think of how God would transform us. I believe that God would lead us to that place in our families, in our church family. He would lead us to that place that God would look at us and see that we are of one mind, we're of one love, we're of one accord. And that's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that we have in it. And you know, Lord, I just thank you that you don't call us to just go out and try harder. You call us into a relationship with you, Lord, that you enable us to live the life that you've called us to. I just pray that as we read these words, and Lord, I know if we're honest, we know that we all have moments that instead of sacrificially loving other people or putting other people above ourselves, Lord, we enter into conflict. We fight for things that don't really matter. Lord, I just pray that we would remember the incredible picture of you setting aside your rights, you're setting aside your authority, and taking the form of a servant. Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps, to have your mind and your attitude in how we approach this life. Lord, that we would truly be united in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.